for our scripture passage. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through the first half of 25. There is probably no better place in scripture where we read of the two things about which we will consider this morning. That is, first of all, our great loss, our great problem, as I've given the title of the sermon. In the first 9 or 10 verses. And then secondly, of God's remedy. God's provision in salvation. No other provision will do but this. And there is no other truth about mankind, that is, about ourselves, than what these opening verses say about each of us without Christ. Let's begin reading verse 9, Romans chapter 3. Give ear to God's Word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Thus saith the Lord. Father God, we desperately need to hear these words. We thank You for Your Word, and we ask now that You would enable, Lord, the reception of it. Enable the preaching of these things in a way that glorifies You and edifies Your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. I will ask you, what does it mean to say that Christ died to save us? We hear that a lot, and it's true, of course, that Christ died to save His people. But what does that mean? What exactly, we might ask even further, did Christ accomplish on that cross anyway? What did He achieve by His self-sacrifice that resulted in our deliverance and in our restoration to the Father? As we approach this month, very early this year, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, I want to use the next few weeks to bring us back to the center of the gospel, the cross of Christ. And I want to remind us not so much of what happened, because we all know the story and the account of what happened on the cross. But I want to ask us exactly what Christ achieved when He offered Himself on the cross in our place. In other words, looking not at the event, but the consequences, the result. And in order to do this, we need to unpack the meaning behind four words or images that Scripture uses to describe the work of Christ for us. And I will explain these later, but these four words are propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and justification. Four big but critically important words. Words that have caused the fight in many churches. Words that divide. Words that have occasioned wars. Words that have occasioned the beauty of our confession even, the Westminster Confession of Faith. These four words are critical that we understand them, what they mean, how they relate to what Christ did, and therefore to us as the saved people of God. And the reason we need to look at all four of these, you say, well, I understand justification, but why do we need to look at the rest maybe? Well, the reason we need to look at all four is because while each of them is true and accurate, none of them is complete. Like the pieces of a puzzle, they complement each other and they contribute a vital truth to the whole picture of what it means to be saved by Christ. So we do need to consider all four of these. But before I begin, let me just take a minute to warn you about something. I trust it's not so much a warning as an encouragement, but I want to say something about these sermons that I'm going to be preaching over the next several weeks. And that is that I firmly believe that these will be the most important sermons you will ever hear. And I believe that for four reasons. First of all, because the gospel of the cross of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Regardless of who you are, how sinful you are, where you're from, what you're doing right now, because it is in the cross of Christ that our righteousness by faith is revealed. Therefore, number two, I believe these are the most important sermons you'll ever hear, because if you go wrong here, if you err on the cross of Christ, then nothing else will be right. I don't care what it is. Nothing will be right. Because to err on your understanding of the work of Christ is to guarantee, and hear me, as hard as these words are to hear and say, to err on the cross of Christ is to guarantee your eternal damnation. The reason I can say that with such confidence, of course, is because there is no other Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, you need to hear these sermons because they will show you, as I've titled the sermon, they will show you how the cross alone is God's fourfold remedy for our fourfold problem. And number four, only by fixing our eyes on the cross can we be saved from the despair and the discouragement that comes to us when we become so overwhelmed by our sins, so overwhelmed by the blackness that we see in our own hearts. Because it's at the cross that our sins were dealt with once and for all that we might be saved. So let's give ear to this first word then. The first word I would have us consider is this word, propitiation, and you have the outline before you in the bulletin. Now, the interesting thing about this word is it is not in all of our Bible translations. Maybe you have a translation, even what I read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where I said propitiation, you cannot find it. The word, I believe, appears correctly in the English Standard Version, which I use, four times. And in the King James Version, it appears three of those times. But the translators of the New International Version, which is the Pew Bible before you, they replaced it with the word atonement or making atonement, which has the right idea, but again, we've lost the word. And the Revised Standard Version, unfortunately, replaced all four uses of the word with the word expiation, which is a whole different idea altogether. Which is the very reason that that the ESV, the English Standard Version, was written, although it's based on the Revised Standard Version. It's because we had to correct at least those four verses, if we correct anything, because it tells us something completely different than what those verses mean. And the reason for this anomaly in our translations, the difficulty of this word being used by some translators and not by others, is because of what the word means. And maybe you know what it means, but I will tell you. To propitiate someone means to appease or to pacify or to satisfy their anger so that they can be restored to you in favor, so that they can act in favor toward you again. And for some people, when they hear this word, they automatically think of pagan rituals in which some sort of angry deity, whoever he might be, false god that he is pacified by a sacrifice of some kind. Our gods are angry. We must offer this sacrifice. We must propitiate him, satisfy him. And so they naturally, when they think of these things, they naturally have an impossible time thinking of the work of Christ on the cross as a propitiation. Because that's not at all, of course, what the gospel teaches. That kind of understanding. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible does teach it as a blessed truth that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And it teaches us in a way that's completely contrary to the pagan ideas which we must and should reject. Let me show you the comparison. First of all, the pagan ideas suggest that a propitiation is necessary because God's just simply having a bad day. Whatever God is being worshipped is angry. Who knows why? But he's angry, obviously, because we've got a drought. The crops aren't growing. He's angry. We have to satisfy his anger somehow. But the Bible teaches that propitiation is necessary for salvation because our sins have aroused the anger and the wrath of God. Our sin and our transgressions have called forth the holy wrath and holy anger of God against us. And this is because that God is so purely holy that He cannot tolerate, He cannot excuse a single sin in any form or in any degree. God must judge a white lie as He must judge murder. There is no difference when it comes to His wrath. His wrath hates both equally, and He will judge both in the same respect as sin. He must judge it for what it is. Any and all sin is nothing less. I don't care how small we might think it is. It's nothing less than rebellion against His person. Violation of His law. Romans 3:23 said clearly, as I already read it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the result then is that God is angry with us all. If all have sinned, then God's anger is toward all. All need redemption. All need salvation. All need to be propitiated. All need propitiation, rather, done for them. Excuse me. We tend to presume upon God's forgiveness as something that He can just do with ease. God forgives. That's what He does. After all, God is a God of love. And so when we think of our sin, we think of it so lightly we take it lightly. We treat certain sins as inconsequential because after all, God is so forgiving. I can easily be forgiven of this. And so we think of God's love, which is great, but God is also infinitely holy. And this means that He must be repulsed by our sin, and He must hate our sin because it's contrary to who He is. And it's because of His wrath against our sin that unless someone propitiates or satisfies His wrath against us, no amount of God's love can enable Him to forgive us. It doesn't matter how loving He is, He can't forgive us while we are in sin. He can't forgive us as long as His wrath and sin stand between us and Him. Somebody's got to get over that. Somebody's got to remove that barrier because there's no way His love and forgiveness can be expressed through that wall. To forgive us in that case, while the wrath of His own wrath and while our sins stand between us and Him, for Him to forgive us would be to violate His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. By upholding one part of His character, He would violate the remaining part of His character. And that God cannot do. Secondly, another difference. In a pagan context, it's always humans who seek to pacify whatever false god they worship. But the Bible teaches, contrary to that, that the initiative, hear this, the initiative to turn away God's anger was taken by God Himself because of His love for us. Here again, 1 John 4:10, which I'm sure you know, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And as a result, we can include, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God's love is the source of Calvary, not the consequence. And so people are wrong when they teach that a merciful Christ prevailed against an angry Father. Instead, it was a loving and gracious Father who sent His Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, so that He could forgive us without violation to His holiness and justice. For by Christ's propitiatory work, the wall is removed. And Christ, God can then forgive. In other words, this is God's gracious remedy for our sin. Our sins and God's wrath against them make it impossible for God to forgive us. But rather than throwing in the towel on our salvation, which He could easily do, there is no way beyond this barrier. Forget it. I'm done. Adam has sinned. The people have fallen. The race is corrupt. I'm done. God could have done that. But rather than throwing in the towel, he propitiated himself on the cross, satisfying his own wrath by judging our sin and expending his wrath toward us against Christ. By taking our sins and placing them on Christ and taking the wrath that due for us and giving it to Christ, pouring it out on Him in full measure, the two problems are removed. And God is able to forgive. That's the point of John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And we could include that He might be the propitiation for our sins. The third difference and final difference. In a pagan context, the propitiatory sacrifice, whatever it is, could be an animal, it could be a human, it could be food, it could even be some sort of mineral. But the Bible affirms that it was God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ who was offered up for us. Hebrews 2:17 speaks of God the Son taking on human flesh so that He might make propitiation for our sins on the cross. So what we learn from the Scriptures here about this Word, about this work of Christ, propitiation, rather than driving us to reject the truth because we could think of pagan connotations, pagan rituals, rather than driving us to reject this awesome truth, it rather drives us to worship God for His great saving love and Christ for His great saving work. This is what Christ has done. And so to reject the Word is to reject the idea. To forget the Word is to forget the idea. To take the Word out of our Bibles and to replace it with some other concept is to lose the meaning of what Christ did on the cross for you. How else is God's wrath removed? How else is your sin dealt with? Christ had to stand in the gap and take the judgment for you. And He did it on the cross. What else was He speaking of when He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me"? It was the cup of God's wrath that He knew He had to drink. And if He drank it, we would have salvation. But within Him, everything repulsed against it because He knew what it meant to drink the wrath due for all of you, all of His people. And yet He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And what did He do? But drink the cup to its dregs, every last drop, dealing with every single sin against which God's wrath was in your life. Can we not praise God? Can we not praise Christ for this work? And the amazing thing is, as we think back over these three differences, is that while it was God's holy wrath that needed to be propitiated in the first place, it was God Himself who took the initiative to do so. And it was God Himself who, in the person of His Son, died in order to achieve it. God, God, God. Where is salvation from but God? Who saves sinners but God? Who accomplished such a great work but God? And how cold and dead must our heart be, congregation? How far from the grace of God must we be? If this gospel, if the truth of propitiation doesn't drive us to our knees calling upon God, if it's not true already that Christ might be our propitiation, how cold are we if we are not moved by what Christ has done as a propitiation for us? How dead, how lifeless, how far are we from the saving grace of God if this doesn't change your life? And if you know this work, how cold are you if it doesn't drive you back to worship? But there's a second word, a second image, which the Scriptures give us as another piece of the puzzle of what Christ did, and that is the word redemption. It's a more common word indeed. We hear this one more often. We speak it more often. We rarely say propitiation, unfortunately. But this word conjures up the image of a marketplace, a business transaction. Because basically to redeem is to buy something back by a purchase or to ransom something, that is to deliver something by paying a ransom. And in the Old Testament, you might remember this idea of redemption. This idea showed up all over the place. You could redeem... You could redeem your property from mortgage. You could redeem your animals that were due to be slaughtered. You could even redeem a person from slavery, or that is, a person from slavery or even death. And you could do so by paying a price, our ransom, which God had set upon that redemption. Such and such can be redeemed by so much pieces of silver. Such and such can be redeemed and such can be bought back. So by usually paying some amount of money, you could redeem a number of things. But when we come to the New Testament, there's a couple of things change. First of all, we learn that people need to be redeemed. Not necessarily things, but people. And we need to be redeemed specifically from sin. Not necessarily from bankruptcy. We need to be redeemed from sin. Second thing we learn is that the price to be paid rather than some amount of money is the life of Christ Himself. And so we have those ransom passages, we call them, in the Gospels, one of which is Mark 10:45, where Jesus says of Himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The idea of ransom shows up all over the place because that's what Christ came to do. In other words, believe it or not, our captivity, our bondage is so great that nothing less than the life or the death of Christ can deliver us. So great is your captivity. Now, what kind of captivity is it? What captivity is it that is so great that it takes the life of the one God-man to redeem me? Scripture gives us two answers. First of all, the Scriptures teach, as I said already, that we need to be redeemed from our sins. We are held captive. We are in bondage to our sins. We are slaves of unrighteousness. We are even slaves of the devil himself as the Lord of darkness. Jesus says rather in John 8:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And in Romans 6:16-17, it tells us that we're slaves to sin because we obey sin, and that this slavery leads to certain death. By which, of course, it means eternal death and judgment. That's your situation. Without Christ, that's where you are. Bondage and captivity, and such a bondage and captivity that you're being led straight to eternal damnation. That's how bad off you are. You say, "Well, I feel fine. I have all the freedom I need. I can do whatever I want. I can choose to sin or not to sin." No, you can't. Without Christ, you can't. You are bound by it, and you have no other choice but to sin because that is where your heart is. You are a sinner, and sinners sin. And you are on the path of certain destruction if you're not delivered, if you're not redeemed. The second thing we learn is that we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law of God. Galatians 3:10 says simply, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law of God to do them." Have you abided by all things? Have you been 100% perfect 100% of the time? No. Therefore, you are under the curse of the law. You say, "Well, I only broke one law all my whole life, even as the rich young ruler did. I've kept all these commandments." Jesus says, "Yes, but you've coveted. And you love your money more than me." And he went away sad. Because that proved him to be, even by the breaking of one law, proved him to be a lawbreaker and therefore cursed. And the Scriptures teach, by God's grace, that this redemption and this deliverance is the very thing which Christ achieved for us on the cross. Hear these verses. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree." And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reminds us that we were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, He paid the price that God required for our sins, and He thereby set us free from our bondage to sin and our bondage to the condemnation and curse of God's law. That's what Christ achieved. We have been redeemed, as we sing, by the blood of the Lamb. And again, that is the gospel that must move our hearts. There is no amount of money that can deliver you from your bondage into sin. There is nothing of value that can be exchanged for you. That is nothing but the invaluable life of Christ on the cross. Now, where do these two truths lead us this morning? These two problems remedied by the cross. Having said all of this, what are we to do now? The perennial question. So what? Well, I'll tell you so what. It depends on who you are. It depends on where you are. First of all, if you're here this morning and you don't yet personally know the saving work of Christ, which Scripture describes as a propitiation and as a redemption, then the bad news is clear. God is angry with you still, and you are still in bondage to your sin, still under the condemning curse of the law of God. And John 3:36 says the wrath of God abides on you. That is the bad news. And that cannot be moderated, nor can that be watered down, lest it become a lie. But the good news in this sermon for you is simply what I have already said. That Christ died as a propitiation for your sins to satisfy the wrath of God. And Christ accomplished a redemption so powerful that He can deliver you from your bondage. Hear my words this morning as God's call to you to come to His Son in faith for salvation. You are to call on God today that He might give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a softened heart of faith to cling to the cross and never let go. For there is your salvation, and you will find it no place else. Because if you don't come to Christ, then what are you going to say when you stand before God on Judgment Day? What will you say? You can't say that you didn't know God was angry with you, because I've already told you. You can't say that you didn't have the opportunity to come to Christ, because I have already invited you. And neither can you say that you didn't know that Christ died for your sins, and you didn't know that Christ ransomed from bondage those who were in bondage, because I have told you so. In fact, the truth of the matter is, those who stand before God on Judgment Day without Christ will be without a single excuse. And they will receive what they will know to be their just condemnation, their deserved condemnation. So I beg you, if you do not know these truths, hear God's call today and come to the cross of Christ in faith. Come to the friend of sinners and be saved. For unless you do, you will be eternally lost. But there are others here who know the blessings of the work of Christ, but you've lost sight of the cross, which is so easily done. You've become so overwhelmed by your sins that the joy and the confidence of Christ's work on the cross, which you once enjoyed, have both melted away like wax over the fire. And my charge to you, my encouragement, would be to take heart and to turn your thoughts this morning back to what Christ has achieved for you on the cross. And you've got to take your eyes off your sins, off your struggles. For neither the number of your sins nor the potency of your sins is any match for the cross of Christ. Christ, we are told, paid the debt for your sins. He satisfied the wrath of God for you. He redeemed you from the tyranny and the bondage of sin, the captivity of the devil. Take your refuge this morning in the cross of Christ and buy stock, not in how you feel, not in how many times you fail, but in the achievements of the cross of Christ, in the achievements of the cross for those who look to it in faith. Let your stock be there. Stand there and no one else. Stand upon Christ and say, He is my propitiation. He is my redemption. Here I stand. And there you'll find your encouragement. And finally, I trust that the greater number of you here know and rejoice in Christ's redeeming and propitiatory work, that you can acknowledge these things in your own life. Then by this sermon, God calls you today to praise and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. For as Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Secondly, God calls you to love and serve this Christ, this Savior of yours, with all that is within you. For he who died, we are told, died so that you who live might no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. And thirdly, God calls you to respond to his saving work with a life of holiness. For we are told again that you are not your own. You were bought by the blood of Christ, that you may honor God with your body. That is, in all that you do, think, and say. So may God grant that each of us here today will honor Him by praising Christ alone as our redemption and Christ alone as the propitiation for our sins. For while the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power and the righteousness of our God revealed to us and received by faith alone. Amen. Let's respond with hymn number 9.